Well, Jay was talking about the color of his shirt and tie, and I wondered what day it actually was. But my wife is not in town, so I guess that gives me an excuse. Not really. She wouldn't give me one, I assure you. But let's turn our attention to God's Word, and I'd like to read from Philippians, the chapter, third chapter, and the first 11 verses. And I'd like to again pray as we do. So let me pray for us. Lord our God, we thank you that your word is truth, and we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we hear it and listen to it. We ask that you would have your gracious way in our lives by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are our God and our prophet. And we ask you to be our teacher now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God for faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of our God. Last evening we looked at the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we said that when we're given new life, when we're united to Jesus Christ in living union, as the Holy Spirit gives us faith and raises us up with him, then we begin at that time in our lives to partake of the things that God has given him for us. And so if we think of him as the one whom God has enriched, the one whom God has raised and exalted to his own right hand, who now rules over us and saves us, and we ask, what do we need? And what does he have? Then the answer that we gave last night comes along two lines. Sin is a deeply mysterious thing. It is like the dragon Hydra. Remember every time that Hercules lopped off a head, Hydra grew two more? Well, sin creates innumerable problems, confusions, miseries in our lives. But still, biblically, we may draw this profile. Adam's sin left us a twofold problem. We're guilty or liable to God's righteous judgment, and we are corrupted or twisted. Christ was righteous. Christ was holy. And the gospel is that by the grace of God, when we're joined to him by faith, we receive those gifts. And so what I'd like to do in this hour is to consider the gift of Christ's righteousness or justification, the gift that deals with guilt. So that's the side of things we're going to look at now, the gift of Christ, the gift of his righteousness that deals with guilt. Now let me remind you of the definition of justification that's found in the Shorter Catechism. Question 33 says this: what is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, as we've been considering union with Christ, I'm sure your heart has warmed to think of the wonder of God's love in joining us to Christ and uniting us to Christ by faith. I had a student a few years ago who was legally blind. He could read a little bit, but of course he couldn't drive because he was legally blind. And I think as a compensation for not being able to read very much, he had memorized a good part of the New Testament. And he loved to study God's Word. So he loved to take a seminary class. And in class, sometimes he would break out with just the next Bible passage I was about to read. It would steal my thunder. But it was so edifying because it was on his heart and he understood, you know, and he loved the Bible. He loved it so much. But when we consider union with Christ in his resurrection, when we thought about that and taught about that in class, he came to class the next morning and he said, "I couldn't sleep all night to think that I am one with Christ now and even more to come. I couldn't go to sleep." And he had wonderful joy in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul had this same kind of joy. He writes to the Philippians in verse 3, he says, "We glory in Christ Jesus." Literally, we boast in Christ Jesus. And remember here, he's referring to the resurrected Christ, the Christ who died for him, the Christ who was raised for him. And he says in this passage that he wants to protect the church. He wants to protect the church and to help their joy. So to do that, he has to protect them from the wrong kind of boasting, the pride of the flesh. In verse 3, he says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So we could say that Christians, believers, are those who do not boast in themselves. And we could say also that we're bound to boast. We're going to boast either in Christ or in something else, which ultimately will be ourselves if it isn't Christ. So Paul illustrates that by his own experience. So that's what I would like to do. I'd like to look first at boasting in the flesh and then look at boasting in Christ and then ask this question: what's the ground of justification, and then ask the question, what do we mean by faith alone? So first of all, boasting in the flesh. In the first part of this passage, verses 4 to 6, Paul looks at his pre-Christian past. His pre-Christian past, when he had boasted in himself. Everything that he formerly counted as assets, his ethnic heritage, his education, his membership in the people of God, even his ethical standards, all these things had to be written off now as liabilities. He had to think about these things in a different way. Viewing his heritage as a human achievement had made it positively lethal to him spiritually. And he declares now, from this now believing point of view, that his religious achievements added up to, as he says, a filthy pile of refuse. Verse 8, "I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Then he speaks about boasting in Christ in verses 7 through 11. Boasting in Christ Jesus. He says he wants to gain Christ. Then verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God for faith. So gaining Christ and being found in him, there's our phrase again, same phrase that we saw in Ephesians 1 last night, in Christ. Paul is talking about his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely he's writing not just about his, but he's writing also about ours, our union with Christ as well as believers. Living union with Christ lies beneath what he says about righteousness or justification. It's a consequence of being found in Christ. It's a consequence, justification is a consequence of being united to Christ. And when we're then united to Christ by faith, justification is a fruit or a gift or one of the riches that we receive. In verse 9, we see that justification consists now in having a righteousness of the right sort. Paul has in view here, particularly the status of being righteous. Think of a status, being righteous with respect to the bar of God's own judgment. So standing in the right before the judgment of God. In ourselves, we are guilty before God. And all of us will stand before God's judgment. And here, Paul writes of having a righteousness before that judgment. Before God judges us as we stand before him, having a righteousness. He makes a negative point as well as a positive one about this status that as believers we have. He says negatively that righteousness does not consist, as he says, of a righteousness of my own. And then, by the law. My own, by the law. And these two phrases interpret each other. The kind of righteousness that Paul rejects is the same thing he rejects in Romans and in Galatians. Those who would be justified by works or by the works of the law. When he talks about being justified by the works of the law or seeking to have a righteousness of my own by the law, Paul has in view the effort by using the law, complying with the law to maintain myself or to establish for myself my own righteousness as a basis on which I can then stand before the judgment of God. So he's talking about the basis on which God would judge him. Self-salvation is what he rejects. And this is what he used to do, he says. This is what he used to be. In verses 4 to 6, he says he used to be just this kind of Jew. This is what the Jews of his day did, what the Judaizer Christians were trying to do in the church. Faced with guilt, faced with the demand of God's justice, in this wrong way that Paul is rejecting here, a person seeks by his or her own efforts to establish a righteousness that will stand before God. But what Paul found in Christ, what he's come now as a Christian to see, is that this is not the way to go. Why not? What is wrong with it? Well, first of all, it totally misunderstands justification. In Scripture, justification is not being transformed in your behavior or having a better approach to life. It is not based on a renewed heart. In the Bible, justification is acquittal. It is a verdict of not guilty that reverses the verdict guilty. In other words, justification is the forgiveness or the non-reckoning of sins. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So that's what it means to be justified. For God to justify means for God to say forgiven, not guilty. Justification declares sins forgiven. Then, of course, the question would be, how could works of the law be the basis for the free forgiveness of sins? Present renewal, being something different than you were, simply cannot secure forgiveness for past sins. No matter how obedient you become, that will not deal with your past. And God's holy aversion to sin is not addressed. See, but you might say this, well, what about the good works that are produced by the Holy Spirit, the good works that are produced in me after I'm a Christian? Can that be the ground? Could that be the ground of God's justifying verdict? And again, the answer clearly has to be no, for exactly the same reason. No good that I do, even empowered by the Spirit, can possibly be the basis of God's not reckoning my past sins to me. Again, that obedience cannot deal with past guilt. And see, this was and it remains the great difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. When we ask, how can we come into the presence of a holy God? The Roman Catholic answer is, be righteous. Get righteousness into you. But the Protestant answer, Paul's answer, it is that the whole gospel is outside me. Get Christ who has been justified for you, and be found in Him. So it's something outside of us that's given to us freely as a gift. Now think about this. God is a person. I know that sounds like, oh, the preacher's speaking down to me. If he says something so simple and obvious as that, God is a person, of course He's a person. Well, lots of people haven't really thought about this one. I'm sure you have. But think about a person. When we sin against a person, we offend that person. Think about marriage. It's a good day to do that. Valentine's Day. If I say something mean to my wife, I offend her. I can't make it up by taking out the trash more regularly. Now, I know that we try to make it up by this sort of thing. We try to do that in relationships. We know that we've done wrong and we've offended. And so, in order to try to replace what we've done wrong, we try to do something else to fill in the gap. That's what we do. But see, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You have to ask her forgiveness. Otherwise, no matter how hard I work, the relationship is still not restored. She has to forgive the offense that I committed with my words. And God is clearly a much greater person than any of us. We owe the Lord everything, and we can't make it up to God by trying to do better. His justice has to be satisfied. Then what is the right sort of righteousness? If that's the wrong sort of righteousness, what is the right sort of righteousness? The righteousness that Paul rejoices in. He answers that in verse 9. That which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, what Paul does have, what he has positively, is a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God. And this righteousness is not an attribute of God, not here, that's not what it means here, because in verse 9, Paul says it is something we may have. So this isn't referring to an attribute of God. An attribute is just a characteristic of God, one of the ways that God has described Himself to us, and God is righteous. But here, the righteousness of God doesn't refer to an attribute. It refers to something that we may have. It is something that is not ours, but it is something that we may have. And Martin Luther called this an alien righteousness. In other words, it is a righteousness not in Paul, but outside of Paul, and that can then be granted to Paul by an act of God. And that's what we mean by justification. Not a transformation of Paul's life, not a change of heart in you, but a reckoning where God reckons you, me, as guilty to be righteous in His holy sight. And Paul says that that is by faith. It is by faith alone. Elsewhere also in Romans 4, this righteousness from God by faith is ours, as Paul says, by imputation, by God's reckoning us to be righteous. And so the result is we receive this righteousness from God, a verdict, not guilty. But what's the basis of this divine verdict? It's clearly not, let's look at this again, it's clearly not a righteousness of my own. There has to be some other ground. And the ground is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He accomplished through His obedient life. Paul views Christ's own righteousness, His personal righteousness, as a gift that God reckons to the one who believes. It is the righteousness of God, as he says, for faith. Christ's righteousness, complete, finished in the obedience that culminated in the cross. All of his life, he obeyed his heavenly fathers as the Son of God. All of his life was a testing for him. He was tempted this way and that way and every way. And he had to meet that temptation and to serve. Remember in the wilderness when he's hungry 40 days and he's starving because he's been fasting, because the Holy Spirit has led him into the wilderness to encounter the devil on our behalf, to fight the battle on our behalf. And you remember the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And there's round stones, round smooth stones in the desert in Palestine, and they look like the loaves of bread that were made at that particular time. There's a similarity of those things. What's the devil? What was he seeking to do? Well, what he's seeking to do is to appeal to the human frailty of this man. He's a man. He's starving. He's hungry. And in order then to appeal to him, in order to cause him to doubt his divine calling, in order to have the Lord Jesus turn away from the path of humble suffering that God gave him, he tempts him to turn the stones into bread. You remember Jesus' answer. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word that comes out of the mouth of God. And what's he doing? When he's answering that, he's achieving a righteousness. He's doing what the Father judges to be true and right, step by step throughout his life. And as he does that, the Father understands that. He registers that, as it were. And all of the life of the Lord Jesus is that kind of life, that obedient life. And you remember, he can say to the Pharisees, which one of you convicts me of sin? Because, of course, he never sinned. And it's that righteousness, his righteousness, that is counted your righteousness, my righteousness, when we put our trust in him. So this, as we go on, is the subject that we speak of now, the ground of justification. See, death is God's answer. It's the answer of his judgment to our guilt. And remember that Christ died for our sins. He did that because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The righteous for the unrighteous. And by raising him from death, God declared him to be righteous. And this is what Paul means when he says he was raised for our justification. Now, Paul has already written to the Philippians about the resurrected Christ. If we turn back a chapter to chapter 2, we read verses 5 through 11. And we see this beautiful, it's probably a song that was sung in the early church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's the obedience. This is the obedience of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that belongs to us. God counts it ours. He counts it ours because we trust His grace. We trust His promise. Christ's righteousness is ours by grace. In one place, Paul says, it is by faith that it might be by grace. See, faith doesn't bring anything. It doesn't add anything to Christ. It doesn't do anything before the Lord except receive. It welcomes the Word of God. It welcomes the promise of God. It rests in the absolute certainty and solidity of God and what He's given. And this is the obedience that becomes ours, the righteousness that is ours. And Paul writes about this also in Romans 5, in verses 17 to 19. In that passage, Romans 5, 17 to 19, Paul calls Christ's righteousness a free gift. He compares Christ to Adam. And he says, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then he repeats himself, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. His obedience. Obedience. Justification. Life. That's ours in Jesus Christ. And in this justifying verdict, the imputation or the reckoning of Christ's righteousness to us is the counterpart. It's the alternative of God's reckoning our sins to Christ on the cross. It's the counterpart. In Christ, God made this glorious exchange. Martin Luther, John Calvin loved to talk about the glorious exchange. What we have is exchanged for what Christ has. Our sins laid on Him, His righteousness imputed or reckoned to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And this means God counting us to be righteous in the sense of Christ's righteousness. That righteousness established in His death and resurrection, now credited, reckoned as ours, including the forgiveness of our sins. So God declares us righteous in Him. But we can ask this question, is that real? Is it true? Is it true that I'm righteous in Him? And the answer is, yes, it is true. Because Christ died in our place, God's declaration is true. It is not a legal fiction, as some people have said. It's not a false judgment. It's not God closing his eyes or saying something that isn't true. Jesus really did pay the complete penalty for sin. And so in him, we really are innocent and we really are righteous because he is innocent and righteous. What's the link? How do we get that righteousness, that death? How do we receive that righteousness? Well, Christ himself is the link. And when I'm joined to him, when you're joined to him by the Spirit, by faith, God imputes his righteousness to you, to me. Well, how am I united to Christ then? The answer is clear, isn't it? It's by coming to him in faith. It's by resting on him. Paul says, he says it this way in Romans 3, verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. John Calvin commented on that verse, and here's what he said. He said, faith is therefore said to justify because it is the instrument by which we receive Christ, in whom righteousness is communicated to us. When we are made partakers of Christ, we are not only ourselves righteous, but our works are also counted righteous in the sight of God, because any imperfections in them are obliterated by the blood of Christ. The promises, which were conditional, are fulfilled in us also by the same grace, since God rewards our works as though perfect. See, Christ is the Savior, and as the one who has accomplished salvation completely, whom God now offers us as Savior, we come to him, we look to him. Professor John Murray writes this about the resurrected Christ, about his righteousness. Professor Murray says, the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified has its abiding embodiment in Christ. It can never be thought of in abstraction from him as a reservoir of merit stored up. Only as he is the living one can Christ be the embodiment of righteousness and be made to us righteousness from God. Another great theologian, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, writes this. Very beautiful. He says, a man can give us his money and his property without giving us himself. But the benefits which Christ gives are spiritual in kind. They consist above all in his favor, his mercy, his love. And these are gifts which are thoroughly personal in kind and are not to be separated from the person of Christ. The treasury of benefits has not been deposited somewhere on earth in the hands, say, of a pope or a priest, in a church or in a sacrament. The treasury of merit is to be found exclusively in Christ himself. He is that treasury. In him, the Father turns his friendly, gracious face to us, and that is all our salvation. So we come to him. We come to him as the righteous one. We receive him. And as we receive him by faith alone. And I'd like us to turn our attention to that. Now, what do we mean by receiving him by faith alone? Well, Jesus called people to come to him. Come to me, he said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And as the exalted Savior, he calls us to come to him. He's bread to our hunger. He's water to our thirst. When we come, we believe in him. We receive his life. And that's what faith is. It's coming to him for life. When we believe in Christ, we come to him. And faith is the means by which then we receive him, the means by which we grasp Christ. Here's Professor Murray again. He says the specific quality of faith is trust and commitment to another. It is essentially extrospective and in that respect is the diametric opposite of works. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. Now, did you hear that funny word, that word that Professor Murray made up? Faith is, he says, essentially extraspective. You know the word introspective. But here, though, Murray says we look outside ourselves. We don't look in ourselves, we look outside ourselves. And this is what we do when we trust the word of another. We entrust ourselves to another. We trust them. And of course, God is utterly worthy of our trust. And so faith has no value in itself. It has no content in itself. The only value of faith is that it welcomes Jesus Christ Himself. Here's another great writer, B.B. Warfield. He says, "The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." We could not more radically misconceive the biblical representation than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the Scripture solely to Christ Himself. Now see, that's good, isn't it? Because it doesn't, that means that my righteousness doesn't depend on the quality of my faith. It depends on the quality of Jesus Christ, to whom my faith looks, to whom I look, to be my all in all. This is salvation. This is life, because Christ is life. Faith, you see, it abandons itself. We abandon ourselves and entrust ourselves to another. We come to Christ. We become one with Christ. And the interesting way that the New Testament writers use words as they describe this, they use the phrase pistuein eis, which means to believe in. That's how it's translated, believe in. But what it means literally is to believe into. The little preposition eis, it's transliterated E-I-S, means into. And so the idea is that when we believe, we come into the one we believe in. We come into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are found, as Paul writes here in Philippians 3, we are found in Him. When we have faith, then He lives in us, we live in Him. And Paul can say, Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He lives in us and we live in Him. So being found in Him with a righteousness from God is joy. It's Paul's joy. And that's why he glories in Christ Jesus. See this? It means that we have passed from death to life. And Paul's great little word, now, is true for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, it's that same little word we looked at last night, the word that describes Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here's the reason for glorying. It's the reason for rejoicing. It's the reason for song. Jesus Christ has given Himself to us. And God's final verdict has already been pronounced over our lives. This is what it means to be a believer. No condemnation. Final judgment. Over. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the only basis on which we can live a stable and a fruitful Christian life. It's the only one. Here it is. It's given to us in Scripture. It's unchanging, and it's absolutely certain, and we can live our lives on it. Well, you say, what about the trials we face? What about when our faith grows weak? And it does grow weak. Our Westminster Standards say believers can never fall from the state of justification. And the apostle points out the reason for this in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God is the one who justifies. That is our certainty. And Paul continues, Christ is he who died. That, of course, is the righteous ground of justification. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with Christ's death. He goes on to mention Christ's resurrection and Christ's interceding at God's right hand. He's there. He's there at that place of final judgment as the living embodiment of the righteousness that God has already, once for all, reckoned to be ours when we believed. And there He intercedes for us, and He assures us that we will never fall from the state of justification. Praise God. Praise God. It's life. And you see, this wonderful verdict, this wonderful forgiveness of all sins, this reckoning of us righteous with the free gift alien to us is something that we have in fellowship with the risen Christ by faith. John Calvin says in the Institutes about this, he says, therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with Him in the gifts with which He has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate Him outside ourselves from afar, in order that His righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into His body, in short, because He deigns to make us one with Him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with Him. Now, see the benefit of resting our faith in the exalted Christ, the one who embodies our righteousness. Our justification is as sure and unchanging as the risen Christ is sure and unchangeable. Yes, our justification came about the minute we believed, but what we trust now is not our memory of that experience, nor the knowledge of the exact moment. What we trust, or rather whom we trust, is completely outside us and outside our own experience. See, if our confidence depends on our memory, it's not going to work because our memory isn't that good. You may have the greatest memory in the world, but your memory can fade and things can challenge your own conception of the past and of your own experience. But there's someone outside us. There's someone alive to whom we look, Jesus Christ. He is the author of the covenant promises. And in those promises, He freely gives us Himself. God justifies us by His grace. And we have to trust Him. But of course, He works that trust as well. And when we have Christ, when we're joined to Christ, then the gift of His righteousness belongs to us. And it can't be taken away because He will never change. God will never fail to be gracious. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's our life. It's our hope. Now, what about the ongoing issue of sin and repentance? The sin that does create a distance between us and God, we might say. well, my growth in Christ and my hope, your hope, rests not in anything that I've experienced. Because experience, of course, changes from time to time. Our hope has to rest in a person who has done everything for us and who continues to save us. And the assurance of faith is that it rests in Jesus Christ himself. And so the daily sins that I commit do not bring me out of the state of justification. They don't drag me out of that relationship or out of that verdict that God has given. Take David, for example. David in the Old Testament was convicted of sin. He felt deep regret. He even felt alienation from God. It took a long time for that to take place in David's life. David was already a believing saint in the Old Testament before he committed these terrible sins. And you know the sins that I'm talking about. But when he's brought to conviction over those sins, he confesses his sins. And of course, this is long before the coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, he was a justified man, and his justification did not change. But he needed, and we need, to be renewed in faith and in repentance. And as believers, we always have the right to go to the Father with confidence and plead his faithfulness. To go to the Father and plead his faithfulness. You know this verse. I know you know it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his faithfulness. And that faithfulness does not change because it's his heart that doesn't ever change. His purpose that doesn't change. His Christ that doesn't change. The atonement that doesn't change. The verdict that's true of justification that does not change. Herman Bovink wrote this about certainty. He said, as long as we aren't certain and firm in our faith, and we still doubt, we will continue to experience anxiety and fear and will not have the boldness and trust of the children of God. We will still be far too much concerned for ourselves to be able to devote our attention to works of love toward God and our neighbor. The eye of the soul remains inward and does not have a broad, liberated vision of the world. We are still more or less subject to the spirit of fear. We feel far from God and do not live out of fellowship with him. Secretly, we still harbor the thought that we must please him with our stature and virtues, and we still act out of a legal principle. We remain servants, not children. But if in faith we fasten immediately onto the promises of God and take our stand in his rich grace, then we are his children, and we receive the spirit of adoption. The Spirit is appropriate to our sonship. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then we feel like children. We have the stature and experience of children. And as a matter of course, we do good works, not for wages like servants, but out of thankfulness. See, the glory of grace in the gospel is that the Lord has declared us righteous in spite of our sins. And our great temptation and our great mistake is to try to smuggle character into this work of God's grace. And we fall into the trap of assuming that we can only remain justified as long as there are grounds in our character for justification. But you see, that's exactly what Paul says he's renounced. That was all loss to me. It's loss. None of that has any value. It's flesh. But Paul says that nothing we do ever contributes to our justification. It is all Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God for faith. praise be to God that He's given us this. He's come and He wants us to come to that acknowledgement that good works, whether they're good works of our background or experience or obedience to God's commands, or even wonderful things we've undergone in our own hearts, those things are not the source or the ground of our faith. They're the fruit of faith. Salvation is fixed outside ourselves in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness. And therefore, it can't change. That means that our house is built on the rock, and that house cannot be shaken. We've been made one with Jesus Christ. And as one with Him, God has imputed, counted, reckoned us righteous eternally because of His righteousness on our behalf. Praise God. This is life. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love You and praise You. We want so much to embrace with a firm and certain faith the once-for-all declaration of our own righteousness in Your Son, and live on the basis of this all our lives. We know that when we face You on that great day, we won't face You in terror. We'll face You in rejoicing, wonder, because You've called us Your children, and You've called us righteous in His righteousness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful righteousness that You've attained and that You've freely granted to us. And we ask Your blessing on our evening together as we continue in our whole lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.